Well, we come to the prophet Jeremiah. Let me tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. He lived about 600 BC. He lived in the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. That's kind of the real people of God, the people who had the capital, Jerusalem, the temple, the ark. They were kind of the true people of God, or at least that's how they saw themselves. But he was known as the prophet of Judah's midnight hour. He faced terrible backsliding in the nation, and he was constantly urging the people of Judah to return to God, a thankless task for which he received no remuneration except mainly persecution. And he was a timid, sensitive soul. When he was appointed as a prophet, you know what his answer was? He said, "No, I'm too young. Please, Lord, go and pick somebody else." He was not ambitious or self-seeking. He's been called the prophet of the broken heart. And although he was a fine patriot, he was branded a traitor by his people. He discovered that the enemies of a preacher can be from his own town, from his own family, and from his own congregation. He was beaten, put in the stocks, dropped into a muddy cistern, and bound in chains. He was actually forbidden to marry because the life of suffering that God had ordained for him was regarded as more than a woman could reasonably be asked to bear. The prophet Jeremiah had to face false pastors, false prophets, and false priests, with which the kingdom of Judah at that time, the true people of God, was loaded. And during his ministry, the word of God was banned, it was burned, and it was constantly belittled. He warned against and witnessed the utter destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And he was later put to death, if historical tradition is to be believed, by his own people. That's Jeremiah. There is a place in Jerusalem called Jeremiah's Grotto, where it's maintained that the prophet wept over the city. It's close, actually, to the claim site of Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And it would appear, therefore, that the suffering prophet wept in the place where the suffering Savior died. In terms of measurable ministry success, Jeremiah, we have to say, I think, was a complete failure. But he's regarded by theologians today as prefiguring the Savior more closely than any other of the prophets. Such is the one whose book of prophecy we come to now. And if you look at chapter 17, you can see it begins with the heading, "The Sin of Judah." Just look at verse 1 with me, please. I'm going to pick out a little bit of verse 1 just to set the context. Here is the prophet speaking. He says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." What he's saying is that the sin of Judah is utterly engraved. It was part of the nation. It was indelibly written into the whole culture of that nation. And of course, this is not the unchurched outsiders. These are not irreligious pagans. This is the very people of God. This is a word for the church. And if ever there was a word for our church today, this is it. Jeremiah speaks to our time and to our church more closely than anyone else in the Bible. Well, let's see what God has to say through him. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Thus says the Lord. Here is God now speaking. Cursed. And that's the first word. The word cursed actually describes what rests upon Satan. So what follows is being classified with Satan, is under the judgment of God. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. My brothers and sisters, he is speaking to Judah. He is speaking to the people of God. And he is describing a person who is under the judgment of God. Why? Because their heart has turned away. The heart which we saw in verse 1, in which is engraved with diamond-tipped implement, sin. And what is his condition according to verse 6? Shrub in the desert, that's isolated and alone. He shall not see any good come. He is without prospects of any kind. In parched places, that verse goes on, verse 6, of the wilderness, experiencing thirst and loneliness. He has no fellowship with the living God or the church. He's a kind of empty, pretend Christian who's just always just on the fringes of the church, like a little bush in the wilderness. Sterile in an uninhabited salt land, in the company of the dead, even though they think they're part of the church. That's one category. Let me tell you the other category. And by the way, there are only two. Second category, verse 7. Blessed, God is continuing to speak. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Dear church, there are only two categories. Within the people of God, I want to keep reminding you of this context. He's not having a go at the irreligious world outside. He is describing those who would consider themselves to be in the heart of the church. That is the whole context of Jeremiah and his ministry. He's saying that everyone in church is either cursed or blessed. There's nothing in between. You're either under the judgment of God upon Satan, or you're living in fellowship with God. Now, that's an important question to ask yourself, isn't it? If you consider yourself to be part of the church, are you cursed or are you blessed? You can't be in between. You're one or the other. Well, what is the criterion by which we should judge that question? Let's see where God continues to speak. God doesn't actually speak in verse 9, so we're going to skip verse 9 for a moment and go to where God continues to speak. He's interrupted in verse 9. We will come back to it. But see verse 10. How has God made this judgment between the one who is cursed within the church and the one who is blessed within the church? According to verse 10, it's this. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That word for mind, by the way, if you see the footnote, it's kidneys, and it's been poorly translated, I think, here as mind, because kidneys is a metaphor, like the heart, that describes the most inward secret part of a person, the center of their feelings. It's not their mind, it's actually their heart. We're not talking about the head here, we're talking about the heart. And of course, it's the classic refrain. Do you see verse 10? I, the Lord, search the heart and test. It's going to be the heart. It's the same thing. It's not going to be something different. Another translation would be the reins, meaning the control center. Our hearts are our control centers. That is what God is judging. You see, look back at verse 5. What is the problem this man has who is cursed? It tells us at the end of verse 5, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's the problem. His heart has turned away. And God searches the heart and tests the heart to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That is the criterion by which God judges whether somebody is cursed or blessed. It's their heart. It's not what they think. It's their heart that God looks at. Now, that's a good place to remind you of where we are in our From Head to Heart series. We've had an Easter break, but we're now coming back to it. And we have seen that there are deadly warnings in the Bible about cold hearts. 2 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That threat, that judgment, is right the way through the Bible. We've seen that the greatest threat to the church, even a church that is hardworking, that is active, that is persevering, that has great teaching, and at the same time resists false teaching, even that church can have a cancer within that brings it under the judgment of God. Do you remember we saw that, for example, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2? This was the church of Ephesus, there in the very center of the cradle of Christendom. What did God say? Actually, this is the risen Jesus speaking into the church age from heaven. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned what? The love you had at first. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that stands as a continual historical reminder to us. If you go to that region today, you will find nothing except a statue to Artemis. And Turkey, which was once the very center of Christendom, is one of the least Christianized nations now in the world. God's judgment, Jesus' judgment, is real. We must take it seriously. Cold hearts are the problem. And of course, a heart love for God, we have seen too, is the defining characteristic of the true Christian. You find this everywhere. Look, for example, in James chapter 1. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who believe him, those who preach good sermons, those who lead Bible studies. No, those who love him. That's always the characteristic. A heart love for God is what defines, has always defined, the true person of God, the one who belongs to God. And that's because the heart is, of course, our control center. The last time you cheated on a diet, why did you do so? Was it because your mind told you it was all right? No, of course not. Your mind would have told you it wasn't all right. That's because you wanted to. Your heart desired that delicious Chicago pizza filled with cheese all around the crust. You see, our hearts are our control centers. We do what our hearts want us to do, not what our minds tell us to do. And that means that since the true test of a living faith is a faith that is lived, not merely known intellectually, is a faith that is loved. So a heart love for God is essential to a genuine saving faith, because it's only then that that faith will be lived and so proved real on the last day. So what we're seeing is that a heart love for God is a non-negotiable necessity for the Christian believer. And that's why we've called this series, this is the fourth in our series, From Head to Heart, because it's saying it's not enough to have truth about God in our heads. We've got to make that one-foot journey south to our hearts. And what we know in our heads, we've got to love in our hearts. And when we love it, we will live it. Here is important corroborating evidence for the supreme importance of this. Let's go to the other side and see what Satan is up to. We looked at this last time. Paul writes to the churches of Corinth, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, it's referring to Satan's, the very first time he appears in the Bible, what was he doing? The answer is, leading astray a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. His strategy is unchanged. It's never been anything else. That's what Satan wants to do above all else, which is to pollute a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And if that's what he's committed to, that proves to us that we're on the right track when we say it's the most important thing. Satan wouldn't waste his time addressing something of secondary importance. No, that proves that that's what we need most of all, a sincere and pure heart devotion to Christ. So Satan there is the external enemy. And so we might in this next sermon in our series be thinking, well, how do we guard against that external enemy? How do we keep Satan out? Well, let me tell you a little incident from the Spanish Civil War. General Mola was marching on Madrid, and he had with him four columns of troops. And somebody said to him, "General, you only have four columns of troops. You're not going to capture Madrid, this mighty walled city, with four columns." You know what General Mola said in reply? He said, "I have a fifth column inside the city." And that's why the idea of fifth columnist, the term fifth columnist, describes the traitor. It's saying within the camp, there are those who are actually working for the enemy. And so when the enemy draws up outside, they open the doors to the enemy. I'm afraid we have a fifth columnist in our midst. You see, I missed out a verse, didn't I? Let's look down at verse 9. This is the verse that actually sticks out because it interrupts what God is saying. God is speaking all the way from verse 5 through to verse 10, but in verse 9, he's interrupted by the commentator, by Jeremiah, I guess. What does he say in verse 9? Well, let me put it on the screen. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, what is he describing there? He's describing the innermost part of our ultimate nature. There's nothing more important than our hearts. That's what determines what we do. We do what our hearts tell us. That's what we live for. And he is presenting a triple crescendo of corruption about the heart. The first thing he's saying, it's deceitful above all things. He's saying there's nothing in existence more deceitful than the human heart. This applies, by the way, to everyone. He's saying the human heart is crooked, it's deformed, it's morally perverse, beyond compare. Nothing is worse in terms of its corruption and deformity than the human heart. That's an epic thing to say, isn't it? But he hasn't finished. Desperately sick, what does that mean? It means it's sick beyond hope of recovery. It means it's incurable. The human heart is incurable. And then the third thing, who can understand it? He is in effect saying it is utterly beyond human comprehension. And the strong implication with that final phrase is beyond human management. It is beyond managing. It is uncontrollable. It is devious past all accounting. I want to suggest to you that that's an astonishing thing that he is revealing about human nature. And what it tells us is this: there is an enemy within. Why do you think Satan's ridiculous lies are so easily believed by us? Ridiculous lies that so corrupt our affections, that so adulterate what should be a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Why do you think that is? There's the answer: because our hearts, we want to believe them. That is true. The Bible says so. And it says it elsewhere too. It's actually the whole message of the Bible. In our readings today, if you were following the Murray McChain plan, you would have read Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let me tell you what Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 3 says. Here is what was one of the wisest men that ever lived, King Solomon speaking. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Well, he wouldn't have made a very good diplomat, would he? I was speaking to somebody actually yesterday who was extolling to me the goodness, the natural goodness of human nature. It's a premise on which all false religion is founded. You know, we're just naturally good people, provided we can allow ourselves to express our goodness. We see, Solomon wouldn't agree, would he? What's he saying? Bad, mad, and dead. That's the human condition. And Jesus agrees with him. Here is Jesus speaking. For from within, out of the heart of man, this is what comes out of the heart, from the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, Jesus says, no, you can think the problems of the world are all external. We just solve the problem of poverty. We solve the problem of crime. We solve the problem of nuclear weapons. And everything's going to be lovely. And Jesus says, no, the source of all these corruptions come from within. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said this: we are only falsehood, duplicity, contradiction. We both conceal and disguise ourselves from ourselves. And you see, that explains verse 5. Let's look back at verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You see, if you don't trust in the Lord, you're going to trust in man. You're going to follow your heart, as Hollywood loves to say, which is often presented as a kind of noble, brave, courageous thing to do. My friends, it's a stupid thing to do. And see what it leads to. A heart that turns away from the Lord, according to the end of verse 5, that is under the condemnation, the curse of God, sterile, useless, and in the company of the dead. So the first message is, do not trust your heart. It's Satan's greatest ally. And if you do trust your heart, you'll be like the man of verse 5, showing at the end of the day, at the end of time, that you never ever truly belong to God. Now, if these things are true, and the Bible says they are true, the living God speaks to us this morning and is telling us now that is true, who is the doctor to whom we must go? The one of verse 10, isn't it? Let's look again, please, at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. That word for search means spy out, investigate, examine and judge, cross-examine, explore what is impenetrable. God is the one who does know our hearts much better than we know them. And you might say, well, surely he will condemn us. Yes, he may be the doctor who understands us, but that is just going to lead to our condemnation. But there's one reason for confidence. Just look again at verse 10, please, and that capital lettered word, Lord. It comes quite a lot in the passage. You see, verse 5 begins, thus says the Lord. Now, when the word Lord appears in capital letters, it means a particular thing. It's a hybrid word. It's two words mixed together. And it means, in effect, Yahweh. That is the personal name that God uses to his people. This whole context is the people of God. A God who enters into covenant with his people. A covenant that is fulfilled in that, the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what the word Lord points us to, the cross. And it tells us that this God, the doctor, the only doctor who understands our hearts, has made perfect provision for the wickedness of our hearts in the sacrifice of his Son. And he calls all to come and repent and to know forgiveness. I want to say that if you haven't done that, well, there are only two categories here. You're cursed or you're blessed. And if you haven't come to the doctor of our hearts and trusted in that perfect provision he has made in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are yet under the curse of God. And God calls you now, he speaks to you now and says, come to me, come to my Son. I promise that all who come will be received, will have their hearts cleansed, renewed, changed. I beg you, if that's not yet been you, please don't walk out of this building this morning without coming to him. So the message is, do not trust your heart. Trust only in the Lord. And I want now to return to Christian believers and say, how do we trust only in the Lord? How do we do that? Well, let's look again at the portrait of the man of verse 7, because that's what verse 7 is describing, isn't it? Look at verse 7, please. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. It goes on to say, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. How do we trust in the Lord? Well, there's only one place to go. And that is the Word of God. Where else are we going to go? That is how God speaks. That is how he discloses himself. That is how he's revealed. We come to the Word of God, and my dear friends, we cling to that Word. Our very souls depend upon that. To stray from that Word is to fall under the corruption, the infinite corruption of our hearts, and under the curse of God, and to show eventually that we never belonged to God in the first place. So here's the message. Do not trust your heart. Trust only in the Lord by clinging to his word. Do you see how beautiful the effects are of the one who trusts in the Lord? They are blessed of God. That means they are divinely empowered. They are cared for in every wonderful way by the living God, the Lord of the universe. And you see what verse 8 describes. Someone who is ever living, ever in fellowship with God, in real fellowship, not some kind of weird, separated little bubble that stands aloof from everyone and everything. ever trusting and confident, not rocked by the hard times. You know, when a trial comes along, they don't say, oh, my faith is sort of being shaken now. Never actually anxious. Always reasons to rejoice, even in the hardest of times and sufferings. And above all, ever fruitful. Do you see the end? Verse 8, does not cease to bear fruit. That means they are a real blessing to their loved ones, to their church, and to the world around them. Well, next week we're going to see how exactly it is we cling to his word. We're going to follow this idea through. So this has kind of been a reintroduction to our topic, to this vital from head to heart journey, and we're going to continue that in earnest next week. Do come back for that. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, as we see the stark options that are presented through your prophet Jeremiah, as you spoke then and as you speak now to us, to be cursed or blessed, and that key criterion of the heart as what will make us into one or other of those categories. Please would we be passionately committed to making that journey from head to heart, to being real in our faith. Please would you help us not just to reach to you in your word, but to cling to that word and not to trust in ourselves or in the power of man. Please help us in this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.